We've been talking about roots and fruits, how we make a mistake if we just focus on anger, vanity, boasting, you know, some of these fruit sins without paying attention to what's going on in the root. Part of what we're talking about in change is that you don't stop gossiping by focusing on gossiping. You've got to replace disordered loves with properly ordered loves. We talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. So if you think about a cup and it's got red dye in it, you can try to dump out the red dye. It would be very difficult to extract the red dye from the water because it's so permeated through. But if you keep pouring clean, pure water in it, eventually all the red dye is going to come out. It's going to get so diluted and you're going to be left with clean water. And that's sort of the idea that we've been talking about here. When we talk about change, it's going to be properly ordered loves replacing disordered loves. So we don't gain all of our victory over lust simply by focusing on lust and trying to change behavior and all those things. It's not that we don't do any of those things, but we have to say there's something deeper, more pure than lust that is going to bring me happiness, that is going to bring me joy, that's going to resound to the glory of God. So hopefully that concept is kind of clear. Javier, go sit by her, will you? I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I see Lori's like, I'm over here. All right, we'll all clap when Javier gets over there. We're reuniting marriages here. All right, all right. All right. We talked about the tongue assignment. We're not going to do that. This was, just thinking about what resides in it. You know, we can control our behavior. We can show people what we want to show them, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's not a shark below the water that's ready to take their head off. And so we talked a little bit about that. Today what I want to move to is say, okay, in the midst of this, we want to talk about how is it that the Lord replaces these hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. What is it that is the true change in our life that then is going to that all of the other attendant changes in our life flows from? Does that make any sense? So the deep change that we need is what theologically we call justification. So take a minute. Not actually a minute, I'm not giving you 60 seconds, but take some portion of a minute and think about what justification is. Like, what are the constituent parts of justification? Okay, you got something in your mind? Because I'm going to give you a quiz here. All right. So justification, yes or no? A single act of God for us or ongoing work in us? Single act. Anybody on team ongoing? All right. What that would be, somebody, I think I heard somebody say the word. Sanctification. All right, we talk about justification and sanctification. Now, I will say justification, sanctification, glorification. There are aspects in the New Testament where you can properly say that they are all complete, ongoing, and forthcoming, yet to come. So they have a past, a present, and a future aspect to them. So there is an aspect in which we are already glorified with God. I mean, we maintain that. And there is definitely a time when we will be justified, that is, declared to be righteous, before God coming in the future. So they do all have these aspects, but primarily when we're talking about justification, we're talking about a single act of God that happened for us at some point in history. From, you know, for Greek scholars, we think about the different tenses. The aorist tense is punctiliar. It happens at a point. The present perfect, you know, these are things that keep going, that happen and keep going. So that's a little bit more sanctification. Justification is a little bit more punctiliar. Is justification to infuse righteousness or to declare righteous?
What was that word?
Punctiliar? I don't know. I might have made it up. You can look it up. Somebody look that up and see if that's a word. But it's just like a point. Punctiliar. I think it's a word, isn't it? I'm getting some nods. I'm getting some affirmatives from people that look like they know what they're talking about. Some of you I wouldn't trust. Which one? To infuse righteous or to declare righteous? All right. How many of you are, anybody on Team Infuse? All right, good. That's good. Declare righteous. That we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute. This is actually really important. This is a point of confusion among people, and particularly a lot of folks that move towards a more Catholic way of thinking. A more Catholic way of thinking would talk about infused righteousness. I would say even, I don't know, there's sort of lazy Protestantism that's maybe not very charitable, but I'll just call it that, that thinks about infused righteousness, where it's, the idea is that God comes to us and makes us righteous in order that we might believe on him. Do you see the difference between what we're saying? If God declares you righteous, that is something that is outside of yourself. That is something that you are not complicit in at all. Whereas if God infuses righteousness into you, and there's different ways that this is talked about, then what follows is your responsibility to believe, and it just gets in a way that moves you more towards your works matter in a way that I don't think the Bible talks about. Anybody have a question on that? Mark.
I think sometimes imputation and infusion.
Yes.
Yes.
So Mark makes a good point, and thank you for that. So imputation, somebody want to describe besides Mark, what is imputation? Don't all speak at once. Okay, be given. Correct, yeah. So it's given, it's something that is, something that belongs to somebody else is credited as belonging to a different person, you know. So Christ's righteousness in this is imputed, is put on us. And we sometimes talk about a double imputation. What's the second imputation?
Sin.
Yeah, our sin is put onto him. So those are different than infusing righteousness. So maybe keep your antenna up on that. And again, I definitely, if you're moving towards Rome, you're gonna get that sort of stuff. But I would argue that even, you know, Pelagianism, so, you know, there is a lazy Protestantism that sort of maybe even just tacitly believes that. Like, it's not something that they would state, but they would, if you really press, that's what they would say. Well, God makes you righteous, which enables you to believe, and then when you believe, then you're saved. And there's an aspect in which, you know, we do make our professions of faith, but it doesn't happen until God does a work in our lives. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. All right, so it's hopefully easy. Faith plus works equals salvation, or faith leads to salvation, which produces good works. Anybody on team number one? Nope. Okay, yeah. Team number two is where it at. So we'll get back to that. Faith alone justifies by uniting us to Christ. Faith with baptism justifies by uniting us to Christ. Team one, right. So how do the sacraments work? What is baptism? What is it doing? It's a symbol of what? I don't know. You go. So it's a symbol, it's covenant. You guys know, like, the language. We don't use the word symbol a lot. We use two other words, both start with S. Sign and seal. So sign, which is a symbol, you know, it's a sign, it points us to, and it seals us. But what is, how does it work with regards to baptism? Well, it's definitely a sacrament, yeah. Is that what you said? Yeah. It's definitely that, but I guess I'm asking, what is it signing and sealing? Yeah, it's signing and sealing God's work in our lives. Now, maybe some of you are hearing that, and you may have grown up in a tradition where baptism was understood a little bit differently. Like, baptism is my declaration of my faith in Jesus. And I think we would say, if we really understand what's going on in salvation and in justification, primarily what baptism is doing is telling us what God has done. And it's a sign and seal of that, rather than the other way around. Now, there is an aspect to it, you know, just like we had Nona this morning. We're professing our faith in the community. That's part of the Christian life. But baptism, properly speaking, is not about us saying something before the Lord. Primarily, the primary speaker, the primary thing that's being signified and sealed is what God is doing in our lives. Yes, Jane.
So what is it more specifically? Is it a sign and seal of washing and cleansing?
Yeah.
Something else?
Yeah, that, I mean, definitely. You know, that, so the signs do have, they are appropriate to what is being signified. And in baptism's case, it's the fact that we are washed by the finished work of Jesus. You can think of Titus, you know, the washing of regeneration. So yes, it speaks to washing. Baptism is an initiatory rite or initiatory sacrament, whereas the Lord's Supper is much more of a sacrament to be repeated and speaks to the assurance of who we are in Christ. Baptism also speaks to that assurance of who we are in Christ, but it's just something that happens with us once, whether you're an infant or an adult, and we look back on it. You know, sometimes you're in a difficult spot in your life, and you're like, how do I know that I belong to the Lord? One of the things that God gives us is the fact that you were baptized. Whether you can remember it or not, you know that it happened, and you're like, God, it's God that spoke. And that's what's the beauty of it. If baptism was about my profession, What good is that? You know, like my profession goes up and down. You know, it depends on what I had for breakfast that morning or how I'm feeling or all of these different things. But God's word is rock solid. And God's word is true. So if God made this declaration in your life, you hook into it, and it carries you along. Does that make sense? All right. This should be easy. We're getting the flow of this. Justification frees us from all responsibility to obey the law, or justification declares we are righteous before God, pardoned of our sins, which frees us to obey God's law by faith and with joy. The one with more words, right? One of these is really short. The other one has a lot more words. So yes, you know, justification, the idea that justification frees us from all responsibility to obey the law. How does the Apostle Paul feel about that? You know, so can I go on sinning that grace might more abound? Meganoito. That's right. You know, Paul comes back, you know, very strong. It's as close as the Bible gets to cursing. And he is very strong in saying, absolutely not. The Christian's relationship to the law, you know, because we're under grace doesn't mean that we're free of any responsibility to obey the law, but the law stands in a different position to us. You know, it's not that we go through the law in order to get to Christ, but it's actually the other way around. It's because Christ has filled us you know, we've been declared righteous, we are actually now set free to obey the law. You remember last week we talked about that big pile of cocaine? And when you are, when you're in the throes of addiction, you don't have the ability to not choose that. You know, you are just like a bee to honey or what, I don't know what the right metaphor is there, but that's what you're like. But when we've been declared righteous, you know, the Holy Spirit, we're in Christ, you know, now we actually have the freedom to obey the law. We have the freedom to live out in a way that brings glory to God through the way that He has declared. So, all right, we gave you a little bit of clue now. Some of you know your Westminster Catechism, know your Bibles really well. There are three aspects to justification that are critical, and it's critical that all three of them are held, okay? Tell me what you think they are. Don't fight. Ask the question in a different way. Oh boy, you're testing my pedagogy. Let's see. So there are three. So what is justification? Justification affirms three different things that are true. Like, what's the most obvious one? So if you are justified, you are. What's that? Okay, so that's the second one, actually. So yeah, if you are justified, you are declared to be righteous, and you're, you know, the first one, the most obvious one, it's not guilty, right? It's the courtroom scene where your sins are forgiven. And you can look up these various texts, proof texts. You know, your sins are forgiven. The second one, like Kenny said, is the fact that we are counted righteous. And this is the one I think that we often forget or neglect or we don't lean into in our practicing. How many of you have ever overdrawn your bank account? Raise your hand high. Come on, be proud. All right, so several folks here have been down that route. And what do they do when you over... Did you just raise your hand, Rick? Oh, good. Hallelujah. He is retired now, but I was just making sure. Oh, just the churches. Oh, what about you, Boston Brook? Did you... oh, he raised his hand. Okay. That's... What does the bank do when you overdraw your account? Yeah, they charge you more money. Like, that was the whole point. I didn't have any money, so why are you charging me more money? But let's just imagine that you go into the bank, and you're like, ugh, sit down with your banker. They used to have these things. I don't know if they actually did. Maybe you have to call somebody online or something now. But you would sit down with your banker, and you're like, oh, I've forgot, you know, I messed up, and I overdrew my account. And they look at you and they take compassion on you and they say, well, it's great. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just erase all those penalties and we'll even erase your deficit and we'll set you back to zero. I think that's the way many of us think about justification. We think our sins have been forgiven. You know, the penalties that we had accrued had been wiped away, and that even our account is back to zero. But you're still kind of in a perilous state if that's where you are, because now you've got to do whatever you've got to do to get that account going in the positive direction, and you're very close to having it fall back into the negative direction again. But I would contend that that's the way that a lot of Christians live their life. Now, the other option is, let's imagine that bank manager, bank owner that you go into says, ugh, I see what you've done. We're going to wipe this away, but we're not just going to set your account back to zero. We are actually going to deposit into it the same amount as the American national debt, which is a lot. I don't know how much that is. I just wanted to pick a number that was huge. So we're going to, you know, dump in there $400 billion. How do you feel when you walk out of that bank? What is your life like? Javier's like, I have no idea, but I'd like to try, you know? So, I mean, where are you going for lunch? How many of you are going to McDonald's? There might be one or two. I mean, there's some people that like whatever they do to their French fries. But how many of you are going to Ruth's Chris? You know, you're like, where can I, you know, what are you going to drive? How many of you are trading in your car for a X Series BMW or whatever it is? I know nothing about cars. The point is that I think that we miss this a lot. You know, when we think about justification, we focus on the fact that our sins are forgiven, but we actually live like our account is at zero. And it's our job to keep it above zero and to not let it fall below zero, which is why we live with such temerity. We live with, you know, a lack of abandon. We live with little faith, is because, you know, while we have believed in Jesus and we believe our sins are forgiven, we've forgotten the second part, that we're counted righteous, that our accounts are full, and that we have all of the resources of the gospel that are credited to our account, and we can access them. So we can go out and we can be confident in sharing our faith. We can be confident in embracing difficult situations. We can be confident in repenting because we know that not only are our sins forgiven, but God has counted us righteous. And so I can go to God without fear and say, you know, Father, Daddy, if you like, I messed up again. And this, you know, this same ugly pattern showed up in my life again. I didn't just show up. I invited it into my life again. But we can go to God confidently because we know that our sins have been forgiven and we have been counted righteous in His sight. Any thoughts or questions, comments on that? Yes, that's that we're getting to the third key factor of justification. Yes, were you going to say something, Sue? Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. So Susan's saying, you know, the white robe, his robe, you know, our robe. His robe's for ours, you know, the fact that it's not only just forgiven, but we're still left standing in the tattered robes. He puts the clean robe on us that not only affects the way that He sees us, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So I don't know how often you, believer, think about yourself, but that is your name, righteousness of God. And so we live into these things. We live out of them. They're not something that they've already been given to us. The third aspect of justification is that it's freely given, received as grace. So these three aspects are all super important when it comes to justification. If we miss any of them, so the fact that our sins are forgiven, the fact that we are counted righteous, and that this is freely given, received as grace, if we miss any of those, then we have some sort of truncated view of justification, and it's really not, and it's going to be to our detriment. Like we're not going to be living in the freedom of the gospel that God intends us. Why is it so important that it's freely given, received by grace? You know, to hold that into, because it just reminds us, and we talked about this a little bit in the first service this morning. Like we don't. Our righteous, you know, we don't count our salvation in any way that's prideful. There's no looking at it and saying, "Ah, oh, what a good boy am I?" You know, I made this choice. I did that. We just don't have any of that. When we recognize that it's God that came and lifted the veil of our hearts, you know, we talked about that with Stephen's accusers. They had all the right information, but they couldn't see the right thing. Why? Because their eyes were blinded. And I think Paul would say, my eyes were blinded too until God lifted the veil of my heart and He freely came to me by His grace. And so when we realize that that's what took place in us, there's no room for pride. There's no room for looking down on anyone. We can have compassion on those who are still outside of the faith. And it also sets us free to rest a little bit more. Because when we understand, like if the gospel were ours because of something that we did, then something that we do could undo our status in the gospel. But when we understand that the gospel is ours because of what God did, it makes it all the more likely. And in fact, you know, in correspondence with God's word, it's a sure thing that what God has began to do in us, He's going to finish. And, you know, nothing can snatch us out of the Savior's hand. So this is, some, you know, contrary to, it's really interesting. Some people, Calvinism, you know, as Presbyterians, we sort of stand within this line of Protestantism that that is known as Calvinism. You know, there, but Calvinism is oftentimes caricatured or caricatured. Does anybody know the proper pronunciation of that? Caricatured. I'm going with the other one. The so Protestantism is often caricatured as this, you know, deterministic sort of thing, like, you know, with predestination and you have no choice, God is just doing these things. But what's really interesting is in the Institutes, you know, when Calvin, and by the Institutes, I mean Calvin's Institutes, where he's writing out sort of his defense and explanation of the Christian faith, you know when he most presses on the doctrine of predestination? Can you guess what topic he's talking about? What's that? No. Not sin. Yeah, go ahead, Michael. No, it's not even that per se. He most presses in on it when he's talking about assurance. He's like, how do we know that we belong? Read Ephesians. You know, it's because we were his before the foundations of the world. You know, if we ever come unmoored from that, then it puts it all back on us. And then we're up and down, you know, all of these things. But when we're anchored into the fact that we didn't choose God, he chose us, that's when we learn a true sense of assurance. So here's how the Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, sorry. This is probably, I mean, this is, you know, pure vocabulary perfection. I mean, that, no, I don't know if that's actually true, but this is really a beautiful way to capture what is justification. This is question answer 33. It's an act of God's free grace, whereby or wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So these are aspects of justification. It's an act of God's free grace. We've talked about that. Our sins are pardoned. We're accepted as righteous for the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us. And it's then received by faith alone. So that's the last one is freely given, received by faith. Those go together. So those are the aspects of justification. Now I have an assignment for you this week. You ready for this? So your assignment is to teach the doctrine of justification to somebody. All right, could be a grandkid, a kid, it could be a neighbor, it could be a coworker. And it doesn't have to be like, okay, sit down, let me teach to you the doctrine of justification. But say, hey, we were talking in church this week about justification. What do you think that is? You know, get some feedback from them and then, you know, maybe go through like, here are the things that I think the Bible characterizes about or justification is that it pardons our sins, you know, and then you try to explain those different things. So, why do we do this? Because you know, if you teach it, then you know it. You begin to take it to heart. You might have to do a little research. You know, if you can look. You can get your catechism with all the scripture proofs. So go to question and answer 33. You can go back to, you know, this if you want to write down some of those scriptures. But find somebody and just have a conversation about justification and see where you guys might agree. Just kind of use it. How many of you think you'll actually do this? Okay, six out of 75, that's it's a percentage. It's not a very good percentage, but it's a percentage. So try it. You know, dinner table. You know, you can do this with your high schooler. You can just test yourself. Maybe teach is too strong a word, but just have a discussion about justification. See if we can get higher than, can we do math quickly? I mean, that's like 8% for 6 out of 75. All right, let's see. We could look at this, Romans 5, 12 to 21. This is Romans is a huge, you know, we've gone through Romans before in different ways with Christ Church. I would argue that Romans, while it is full of theology, is also meant to be very practical. As you get to chapter 12 on, as you see chapter 16, you see that Paul is really talking about, a life that reflects God's work in our hearts and lives, but he gives them the theology, the basis of that beforehand. So it's not good to think about Romans as sort of this, big book of theology and not recognize that the reason why these truths are being explained is so that we can put them into practice in our lives. So that's something that's really important. But this is a passage where you see the two Adams. You see just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, so it's not just related to that, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who are sinning, but the free gift, not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brings justification. So, if you read through that, what you see is you have these two Adams. This is really important. We talk about covenant theology. You really cannot understand the Bible without understanding the concept of covenant. And this is difficult, I think, for 21st century Americans because we're so doggone individualistic. So we tend to think about ourselves in isolation from groups and all of these different things. But the Bible just doesn't think of that way. The Bible sees us as this idea of having a covenant mediator, a covenant representative. And so basically what Paul is saying is either you're in Adam, where we have the trespass, the sin, the disobedience, and you have the corresponding reign of sin, death, and condemnation. And all of us, at some point, were in Adam. He was our covenant head. Sometimes the term is federal head. He was our covenant head, and all of the stuff, that accrued to Adam in the garden accrues to the rest of humanity. So you can either still be in Adam, or you can be in the second Adam. Jesus came as the covenant head to undo the effects of the first covenant head. And you can see, again, in this passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21, he just goes back and forth. And he says, in Adam, you got the trespass, the sin, the disobedience. In Christ, the righteous act, the obedience. In Adam, you have the reign of sin, death, and condemnation. In Christ, you have the reign of righteousness, life, and justification. All humanity is in Adam, but the redeemed are in Christ. So we start in Adam, and then we have been moved to in Christ. It is the number one descriptor of what we call Christianity. Like, you are in Christ. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Stephen's unification. All right. I'm going to have to stop there. I was going to play a song for you, but we're not going to do that today. Any questions? We got time for like one or two questions before we go. Yeah, Kent. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, so that's the, you know, the old sort of, so the old mnemonic device, you know, in terms of justification is just as if I never sinned, is good, it's just not completely sufficient, because that kind of gives you the idea that you're wiped back to zero. It's just as if we've never sinned, but actually what the scriptures teach us is that our account is full. Good. Any other comments, questions? All right, we're going to get out on time for once today. So